Well, why don't you join me in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 19, as we're pressing on in the life of David. See if I can find it myself. We're going to read starting in verse 9 through, I think, probably stop at 18. So chapter 19, verse 9. And part of this we read last time, but we'll be emphasizing a different aspect this morning. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the harp with his hand. Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence. So that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. Michal took the household idol and laid it on the bed and put a quilt of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. When Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me on his bed that I may put him to death." When the messengers entered, behold, the household idol was on the bed with the quilt of goat's hair at its head. And so Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal said to Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I put you to death?'" Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Naoth. All right, we're continuing forward with the progression of what the Lord is doing in David's life. The big picture we want to always keep in mind with each one of these individual sections that we're stopping and focusing on month by month is that the Lord is preparing David for a big assignment. He's already in a position of spiritual responsibility. He's already a close helper of the king. He's a leader in the army of Israel. He's won already a couple of significant battles on behalf of Israel. He's done great things, but his largest assignment, his biggest assignment, is yet ahead of him. And so all that David's done so far is just preparation. It's on-the-job training, in a sense. The Lord is using his present circumstances, not just an occasional special circumstance of his life, but he's using all of his present circumstances to train him and to prepare his heart for where the Lord is taking him. And where the Lord is taking him, of course, is he's planned, called David to be king over Israel. And in order to handle the kingship in the right way, it's necessary that his character be shaped and formed. We have the example in front of us of the present king, Saul, and we've seen more than once already that Saul has been given this awesome assignment from the Lord. Can you imagine being, blessed to be named by the Lord, chosen by the Lord as being king over God's people, but then totally blowing it, mishandling it, squandering that responsibility that he was given? All right, so we've seen that this circumstance that David is, or this set of circumstances that David's passing through, are really training circumstances for the Lord's greater purpose in David's life. Where we stopped last week was we saw in this situation in which Saul has his condition spiritually is getting worse and worse. He's deteriorating. He's drifting further and further away from the Lord, right relationship with the Lord. And we've seen now twice that Saul has attempted to kill David's life, kill David in a fit of rage by trying to pin him to the wall with his spear. David's escaped both of those incidents, but now Saul is ramping up his efforts to eliminate David. The reason he wants to eliminate David is he sees David as a threat to his kingship. He perceives the Lord's plan for David, but he doesn't like it because that's going to mean that David will replace him. So he sees him as a threat to his own kingship. So by ramping up his efforts to eliminate David, he's gone from just a fit of rage trying to pin him to the wall to now he's sent out men to actually camp around David's house. And last time we saw that David escaped or managed to get away from that circumstance by the help of his wife, Michal, and through a pattern of deception in which she deceived the servants of Saul through this household idol that was taken and hidden in the bed and made to look as if David was still sleeping in the bed, kind of like we see in the cartoons or in the movies where, you know, someone comes in and there's, you know, there's a bundle under the covers and, you know, they're made to think that the man is sleeping. And what we focused on last time is that really this whole issue with the household idol, while it's not a major focal point of the passage, does reveal that there's issues with David. There's still training to be done. There's still growth that's ahead of him because it's his household. And even though it was probably his wife's idol, he allowing that idol in his household has actually allowed a spiritual compromise within the household that he is spiritually responsible for. Now, from there, I want to focus on a different element in this same passage this week. And this element is represented in three specific verses of the passage I just read. I'd like to go back and just reread these three passages, three verses. The verses are verse 10, verse 12, and verse 18, and they all describe a similar circumstance, okay? So let's look for that in verse 10. Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he struck the spear into the wall, stuck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Now, skipping down to verse 12. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. And then skipping down to verse 18. Now, David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah. All right, our common element in all three of these verses is the description that the Lord gives us of what David did in the face of these similar circumstances. What his response was is represented by two words that are grouped together in a key phrasing. David fled and he escaped that circumstance that he was in. Now, the question I want to ask is the main focus of our study this morning is it ever right for a man of God to run? And what I'd like to compare this with, let's go back to a familiar passage that we've read before, two chapters earlier, 1 Samuel chapter 17 now. I'm not going to read the whole section. We're familiar with the story. We studied through it in detail. But I want to highlight verses 22 through 24. Then I'll skip down to a later verse in verse 48. So now, 1 Samuel 17, 22 through 24. This is the circumstance of the confrontation with Goliath. Verse 22. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. Those were, of course, words of challenge and mocking Israel and the God of Israel. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. Okay, the terminology of fleeing in verse 24 is similar to the terminology of David fleeing two chapters later that we saw in those three verses. They hear Goliath. They look at him. They see how intimidating he is physically. And he's challenging any one of them to come out and face him in battle. And their response when they see the giant is all of the men of Israel, all of the great champions of Israel, is they are afraid and they flee from Goliath's presence. And then let's skip down from there to verse 48. We've come to the point where David actually goes out to face the giant. It says, then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that's to meet him in battle, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. All right, the comparison I want to make is in one circumstance, which is the confrontation with Goliath, we have David's response is what? What does he do in the confrontation with Goliath? Runs to battle. And then later, in a confrontation with Saul, we have repeated three times, and you've heard me mention this before just as a general principle of Bible interpretation. It's always smart to keep this in mind as you're reading the Bible. Whenever God repeats something a second time, he wants to really catch our attention. But if God ever, in a passage, repeats something a third time, the point is really, really pay close attention to it. We have three times in chapter 19 in close proximity to each other that David fled and escaped. Now, in the Goliath confrontation, the comparison is to the other warriors. And the other warriors of Israel did flee from Goliath. David didn't. Now, the question I want to ask is, Goliath is an enemy of David. No question, no doubt. When he confronts Goliath, does David follow the example? And he absolutely had every right to follow their example. He wasn't the head of that army. He wasn't in charge. He wasn't responsible. They all flee. He could easily have just melted into the crowd and fled the scene, just like they fled the scene. But instead, what he does is he stirs his heart in courage and in faith, and instead of running away from Goliath, he runs toward Goliath. God honors his faith. God honors his courage. God honors his faithfulness to uphold the integrity of the name of God in that circumstance. And God gives him victory in this battle against God's enemy and against his enemy. Now, two chapters later, and it's a little bit later in David's actual life, but it's not a long time later. We're not years later. Fairly short time later in David's life circumstances, he's faced with another enemy. This time the enemy is Saul. And Saul's not in a good place. Saul is doing wickedness. He's in a really bad, rebellious place with the Lord, getting worse by the day. Saul's tried to kill him now twice with his own hand. Failing that, he tries to kill him by sending other men to arrest him and to execute him. And in this circumstance, what does David do? Does he stand and fight? Does he run towards Saul, drawing his sling and stones or sword or whatever weapons are at his disposal and attempt to take Saul's life? What does he do in this situation? David flees the scene and escapes. And this is mentioned three times to emphasize the point. And my question is, with the Goliath situation, did David do the right thing or the wrong thing? Okay, we're all in agreement on that. There's no question, no doubt. The story is so clear-cut that this is a heroic, good response of faith on David's part. It's a response that we should follow his example. If I said to you, trying to apply it into a new covenant context of your own life circumstances, if you ever face a Goliath in your life, should you turn tail and run, or should you stand and fight and even run toward the battle, what should your response be? I should follow David's example. I should face the Goliath that God places in front of me. I should stand. I should fight. I should even run toward the battle. That's a good thing. That's clear. The question is, now David's facing Saul. And while we may face our own Goliaths, we may also face our own Saul circumstances at some time in our life. The Lord appoints both kinds of tests for the men that he's training for his purposes. And in this situation, three times David flees and escapes, it's mentioned. So with Goliath, clearly it was the right thing to do. Here's the tough question. Pop quiz. did David do the right thing or the wrong thing in this situation with Saul? I agree with you. I believe he did the right thing in both cases. So the question I'm asking overall for the study is it ever right for a man of God to run? The answer is yes. Now, what if he had run from Goliath? God's purpose for his life never would have been accomplished in the way that it should have been. Not just his life, but all that he affected in the whole nation as a result of that great victory over the Philistine. So the issue that we derive from these two is discerning when to stand and fight and when to run. Pretty important to know. If he had run from Goliath when he should have stood, God's purpose wouldn't have been fulfilled in the way it should have been. If he had stood and fought Saul instead of running as he did, God's purpose would have been frustrated also. If he had stood and fought Saul, most likely David would have defeated Saul, unless the Lord just intervened. David was a young and vigorous warrior. Saul was on the decline. David had already proven that he was able to defeat a much greater enemy than Saul, even in his defeat of Goliath. Most likely, David would have won that battle. And what would have happened at the end of that battle? Saul would have died. That's the nature of that battle. And if he had stood and faced Saul instead of fleeing, the king of Israel would have been killed, and he would have been killed prematurely, killed before the Lord ordained for Saul to die. Saul did have a day ordained by the Lord for his death, but that's yet in the future. God's not done with Saul yet. God's not done dealing with Saul. Even though Saul is deteriorating and drifting and going further and further away from the Lord in his rebellion, God is not finished with him yet. And of course, who's supposed to replace Saul in God's purposes? David. David is going to replace Saul. But is David ready to replace Saul yet? No, he's not. So if he had stood and faced Saul and killed Saul, what's the result? Saul's taken out of the scene before he should be. God's not done with him yet. David is put into a situation before he should be. God's not finished preparing him to be the right kind of king yet. It would have ruined everything. Would have messed everything up. So for Goliath, he had to fight, and he did the right thing, and God honored it and blessed it. For Saul, he had to flee and run, and he did the right thing by running. Now, I know, because we tend to not just look at these kind of situations from a biblical perspective, we tend to look at them through cultural perspectives also. You know, when was the last time you saw, like, some movie, portraying that it's the right thing for the hero of the movie to just turn tail and run? You know, usually the hero is the hero because he stands in a Goliath kind of situation and takes on all odds. You know, it's like Rambo against, 500 enemies. And, somehow, some way, the hero ends up winning the battle by his, his great strength or his wits or whatever. But biblically, what we're meant to understand is there is a right time and a right context, a right situation when the wise and necessary thing is for me not to stand and be courageous, but it requires me to have the courage to literally turn away from that circumstance and just get out of there, to head for the hills, to just remove myself from the situation altogether. But the hard thing is knowing which is the right response in each circumstance. Let's turn to a passage you're familiar with in another portion of God's Word. But let me apply it to this concept. Turn to the book of Ecclesiastes for a moment. Chapter 3. Just before the Song of Solomon and just after Proverbs. Chapter 3. You've heard this section a million times, but I do want to apply it here. Even though the exact wording that I'm going to be emphasizing is not in this passage, the concept is contained here. Ecclesiastes 3:1. There is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up is lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that which in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men from which to occupy himself. He has made everything appropriate in its time. All right, so what we're dealing with is the concern of the appropriate response in each circumstance that we face as men of God. I'm talking about testing circumstances. I'm not talking about every single, every day, every moment circumstances. I'm talking about those moments in your life where God puts you in the fire of testing. And you have to make a decision. What's my response? Now, the exact wording isn't here, but what I'm saying is that there is a time to stand and fight, and there's a time to flee, to run, to get out of there. And if you flee when you should be standing and fighting, you're blowing it. And if you stand and fight when you should be fleeing, you're blowing it. It's critical to know what to do in which circumstance, to know what's appropriate. And you can't be just taking tentative steps at this point. When David was facing Goliath, can you imagine him standing there on the battlefield, just one-on-one, facing this amazing giant who's bloodthirsty and has one thing in mind, taking David's head. And, you know, he's fingering the stones in his pouch, and he's thinking to himself, I wonder if this is a time to run, or I wonder if this is a time to stand. I need to discern this. I need to know. You know, I'm sorry, you can't be hesitant at that point when you're facing Goliath. You've got to know what you're supposed to do. And David did. There was no hesitation. There was no questioning. He just started sprinting right for the giant because he knew God had put him there for that very purpose, to defeat that giant. And then when it comes to Saul, we don't see David hanging around after Saul's trying to pin him to the wall, or hanging around after the men have surrounded his house, wondering, gee, I wonder if I'm supposed to stand and fight in this situation. He's bold and courageous in his fleeing the scene. So that certainty of knowing the appropriate response is absolutely critical. Now, we see this in David's life. It's not the only time we see a similar kind of response in God's Word. You remember the story, for those of us who are going through the Bible together in the Old Testament this year, remember just rereading the story recently of Moses in Egypt, and Pharaoh discovers that he's stood up for Israel, and Pharaoh determines that he's going to have Moses executed. Does Moses stand and take a stand against Pharaoh? Now, there's going to come a time in Moses' life at a later date, by the purpose and plan of God, where he's going to stand face to face with Pharaoh, and he's going to confront him, and he is going to, in a sense, do spiritual battle, spiritual warfare, face to face, facing Pharaoh like David faced Goliath. But now is not the time. As Pharaoh is seeking Moses' life, what does Moses do in response? He flees for Midian. He gets out of Dodge. He heads out of Egypt, and he goes and hides, in a sense, for the next 40 years on the backside of the desert. That was, even though I'm sure that Moses, you know, didn't have it all worked out in his head as far as I'm following the will of God, that was absolutely the best thing that he could have done in that situation. Had he stood and taken a stand against Pharaoh, he would have died. or the Lord would have had to intervene in some supernatural way to preserve his life. We see another example from Elijah's life when Elijah was called by the Lord to go and confront a wicked king, Ahab. He did. He took a stand, went and confronted the king. But as soon as he does confront the king and wins a glorious spiritual battle against the false prophets of Baal, then the king's wife, Jezebel, who was a wicked woman, she issues this proclamation through the official channels that she intends to kill Elijah. And Elijah has just stood face to face against hundreds of prophets of Baal and won an awesome victory. But one pronouncement by Jezebel, and what does Elijah do? Anybody remember? He turns tail and he runs and he gets out of Dodge. He heads out under the backside of the wilderness. And actually, he's following the will of God because God has a meeting plan for him out there in the wilderness in which God is going to speak to him. Let me give you a couple of New Testament examples. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 9. These are both from the life of Paul the Apostle. Acts chapter 9, we'll read from verse 22. This is shortly after Paul has just come to know the Lord, after his experience with the Lord on the road to Damascus. It says in verse 22, "But Saul," that's Paul the Apostle, "Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ." In other words, this is a public confrontation over the gospel. And he is standing in courage and representing the name of the Lord, similar to a Goliath kind of confrontation. And yet, it goes on to say, in verse 23, "When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him." Now, do away with him means they want to kill him. So they've hatched a conspiracy plot to kill Saul. "But their plot became known to Saul. And because he was a courageous man of God, he took his stand and he went and confronted them face to face." Is that the appropriate response? "Their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And from there he went on and left to go to Jerusalem." So this is Paul the Apostle, you know. I mean, he's Saul. It's early in his ministry yet. But still in all, he's just done this wonderful confrontation in a public scenario. But then he catches wind that there's a group of guys that have hatched this plot to conspire to kill him. What's Saul's response? Does he go into public confrontation mode then, taking a stand, courageously representing the Lord? What mode does he go into? He goes into the mode of accepting the help of his friends who find an opening in the wall of the city. All the cities in those days had walls around them. The only way to get in and out was either somehow figure a way to scramble over the wall or go out through the gates of the city. And they were watching, the conspirators were watching the gates of the city so that there was no escape for Paul or for Saul here in this situation. So what do his friends do? They find an opening in the wall and they hide Saul in a basket and lower him down in this basket at night so that no one sees what's going on. And he slinks away from that danger. And he goes on to live and, so to speak, spiritually fight another day. Did Saul do the right thing or the wrong thing in this situation? Well, there's no hint anywhere in the scripture here that Saul did an unwise or an unfaithful or uncourageous or, you know, ungodly thing. The indication here is he did the wise and discerning and appropriate thing in this circumstance. Let's look at one more example from his life. Chapter 14. Read from verse 1. "In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord." This is the courage of Paul in this ministry circumstance. Public courage. Speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who is testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, stoning resulted in what? Death. Okay, so it's another death threat that he faces here. They became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Why doesn't Paul just stand up in the midst? God has just done miracles through him. And just put it all on the line and say, you know, I'm trusting the Lord in this situation. God will do a miracle. He will preserve me. He will rescue me. What he does is he flees the circumstance. He flees the death threat. Okay? Did Paul do the right thing or the wrong thing in this situation? There's no hint anywhere in this passage that he did the wrong thing. There's every indication that he was following the leading of the Lord and wisely discerning the circumstance and leaving a circumstance that could not be altered, meaning that this crowd was so stirred up that there was no way he was going to stop what they were intending to do. Now, in each one of these situations that we've looked at so far, starting with David, mentioned Moses as an example, Elijah as an example, Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle as an example, and there are other biblical examples I could have chosen, just limited it to these for the sake of time. But in every case so far that we've looked at, the main circumstance at issue has been what we would consider to be a physical threat. And the response in certain circumstances, like with David, being the right thing is to stand and fight, and in other circumstances, the right thing is to flee and escape. What I want us to see is that all of these are certainly applicable to our circumstances on a very practical, tangible, natural, physical level. There are some circumstances that you may face at some course point in the course of your life in the future where you have a physical threat that's confronting you. And there may be certain circumstances where the right thing is to take a stand and to fight. And there may be some circumstances where the right thing is to turn and run. Well, you have to know, you have to be able to discern what the right response is in each situation. And there are some general principles that we can draw from these. Like looking back in David's circumstance, what made it right to stand and fight Goliath? Okay, it wasn't just like a personal battle between David and Goliath. It wasn't like some, you know, like David and Goliath had irritated each other, or David had insulted Goliath personally, and they just had this bitterness between them as individuals, and they just agreed to go out and fight each other one day in the middle of the field. This was a battle that was much larger than David, and there was much more at stake than just David. There was the name of the Lord and the purpose of God for two warring nations hinged on his response in this battle. And so God called him to stand and fight on behalf of the name of the Lord and the kingdom of God. In the Saul situation, there are kingdom issues at stake, but it really is more a personal level battle just between Saul and David. And it's all coming from Saul. David has no real bitterness in his heart towards Saul. It's all from Saul to David. In this situation, the appropriate thing is for David to just leave, to just get out of there, to not stand and cause this thing to come to a head before it should, to not respond in kind to Saul's attack against him. And we're going to see, we haven't gotten there yet, but in the years to come in David's life, the immediate years ahead of him, there's going to be a pattern of years in which Saul is pursuing David, seeking to kill him, seeking to end his life, and David steadfastly, without compromise, flees each and every time. He never stops. He never confronts Saul in terms of actually trying to end Saul's life. We'll see one circumstance much later where David is actually tempted to end Saul's life, to end the trouble that he's been facing for a number of years, when God actually provides an opportunity for him in the cave when no one else can see and no one else can know. But we're not there yet. At this point, he's just faced three attempts by Saul to end his life, but it only affects him at this point, not the nation, not the kingdom in the larger perspective, not the name of the Lord. And so it's right and appropriate for David to flee, to leave. And he does so and honors the Lord in doing so. But even though we've only seen physical threats, and I'm saying to you, there will be circumstances that you may be facing in your future where you have to know the appropriate response. Like, I'll just give one example from my own life. I had a situation years ago one time. I was out to eat lunch with another Christian brother. We were fellowshipping, talking about the things of the kingdom of God. And it was one of those restaurants that was right on the street, and we could see out onto the street and even across the street from the table where we were sitting. And I happened to notice across the street a man and a woman walking across the street. And suddenly this man just turned and just started punching the woman that he was with, just beating on her. And from my perspective, potentially threatening her life. Now, in a situation like that, the normal and right thing that for a good citizen to do would be what? Well, I'm going to just say, even before that, the best thing to do would be to call 911, you know, to get the authorities involved who actually have the authority to stop that. And so in that situation, what I said to my friend was, would you please call 911? But I was concerned that in the time it would take for the police to arrive, that this woman's life could be at issue. You know, she could be seriously harmed in the meantime. So I didn't want to wait for 911. I had him call them. Then I ran out of the restaurant and I ran across the street and I confronted the man. Okay. Now, I don't know what's going on in the situation. The man could have a knife. He could have a gun. Could be anything going on. But I confronted him and basically insisted that he stop beating her. And of course, because he's now confronting me, he stopped beating her. And I was able to handle the situation by the grace of God in such a way that I didn't actually have to fight the man. I didn't have to physically attack the man. He was, you know, he stopped long enough to where things calmed down. And, you know, he threatened me a couple of times, but there was no actual attack. In a situation like that, I had to discern, you know, is it wise or right for me to respond in a physical way? I couldn't just, you know, oh, look, there's someone beating someone up. Isn't that interesting? I had to make a decision in that moment as to what would be the appropriate response. And the only reason I responded, if it had been two men, maybe I wouldn't have had the same response. But it was a man who was dominating a woman who could not defend herself. In that case, I felt it was the appropriate thing for me to intervene in that situation. You have to know when it's the appropriate thing to do. In another situation, let's say someone confronts you, like a traffic circumstance. You know, someone gets out of their car and calls you to fight them. And it's clearly just because, like Goliath, they're just stirred up to want to prove that they're dominant in that circumstance. Is it right for you to say, okay, you want to fight me? Let's go. Let's fight. Or what should you do in that situation? In that situation, it'd be much wiser, much better for you to just turn around and, if need be, outrun the person and get away from that circumstance. There's no good that can come from you responding physically in a circumstance like that. So there may be physical circumstances that you'll face to be able, you know, to have to discern between the appropriate response of what you should do. But what I want us to consider is that there are larger spiritual issues that these are all portraying using physical examples. Turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6. I'm going to give you four passages. I'll go through these fairly quickly because of our time. But here's the point I want to make. This example of the comparison of how David responds to Goliath on one hand, stand and fight, to Saul on the other hand, flee and escape. They're presenting to us using physical examples, larger patterns of what the New Testament describes as spiritual warfare. The Lord will place you in testing circumstances spiritually where the appropriate thing for you to do is to stand and fight. When the Lord says in Ephesians chapter 6 to stand against all the wiles of the evil one. You can't afford to flee from Satan when Satan's attacking you. You have to take your stand against him and fight, leaning on the power of God, leaning on the name of God, but you have to fight against him. Because you can't outrun Satan, you know? If you turn and flee, he's all over you. So you might as well stand and fight. But there are other circumstances, spiritual circumstances, where the only wise and appropriate response is for you to turn and get out of there as fast as you can. Let's read an example of that in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. It says, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called." All right, Paul gives some very practical spiritual counsel to all men of God as he's writing these specific words to Timothy. And in this one context, Paul's advice to Timothy, his counsel to Timothy, is flee from these things. Now, the things here are not people like Goliath or like Saul. The things are spiritual circumstances in which you find yourself and the temptations that go along with those circumstances. And in this situation, the appropriate response is to flee. If you try to stand and resist, you're going to be overwhelmed. This is an enemy that you are not given the grace to overcome by standing your ground. You're given the grace to overcome it by turning and running from it. In this case, what is the temptation that he's dealing with? Because he talks about these things. I'm glad we're all actively discerning here. Okay, here in particular, he's talking about these things as the temptation to get rich and whatever goes along with that desire and the efforts that are attached to that desire and the life choices that are attached to that desire. It's not, the issue isn't, you know, that it's wrong to have money. The issue here is that the inordinate desire for more money than the Lord has appointed for you to have in this present world is a spiritual warfare test. And the only thing you can do when you're faced with that, the only wise thing you can do to not be overwhelmed by it, is to flee that circumstance by turning into a different set of circumstances, which is the things that are to be pursued instead of the love of money. Those things are listed in verse 11. Now let's look at another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. These are just examples. They're not all of the things that we're supposed to flee from as we face these tests, but they're examples of the kinds of things that we're to flee from. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll read verse 18. A common enemy that all men face, especially in our culture, especially today, and one which overwhelms even many men of God. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says this: "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." Flee. I love how this is phrased. You can't get any simpler and more direct than this. It's a two-word command and word of counsel and advice to every man of God. Flee immorality. So you're faced with the temptation to immorality. What do you do? Do you face it like Goliath? Do you take your stand? Do you run toward it to prove that you're stronger than that tempting circumstance? I know of situations. I've dealt with situations where even men of God were, you know, tempted to think that they should go, for instance, and expose themselves to pornographic websites just to prove to themselves that they had the strength of will to not subject themselves to that sin, to not go further with that sin, foolishly ignoring the wisdom and the counsel that's in God's word, which is don't expose yourself to things that you are not designed to handle. You expose yourself to this kind of stuff and it will overwhelm you. It will sink its claws into you. It will kill you. The only wise and appropriate thing to do in those circumstances is to turn tail and run as fast as you can. The word here implies to flee in terror. You know, it's the idea of not just turning around and casually strolling away from the circumstance, proving that, you know, I'm not really scared of it. It's recognizing in the fear of the Lord, I should be scared of what this represents by way of temptation to me. And the only wise thing is for me to get away from that as hard and as fast as I can, and as far as I can. Let's look at another passage. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This one's connected to the one we just read. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. Paul again with his counsel to a young man of God, Timothy. He says, "Now, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Now, youthful lusts certainly includes the temptation to sexual immorality that's addressed in 1 Corinthians 6, but it's not limited to that. Youthful lusts, the word lust is, can also be translated as what we call cravings, strong urges and desires, overwhelming urges, urges that when they come, it just feels like I can't do anything else. I've got to just go with this. You know, it's like the kind of urge that when you haven't eaten a meal for too long and you get this, you know, gnawing, rumbling hunger in your stomach. Now that's a craving of the kind that's described here. And they're youthful, the thing that Paul is particularly concerned to warn Timothy about, because this is just the reality. As you grow older, your cravings for the things that you craved when you were a young person diminish. They don't completely go away, but they just change. They're modified over time. And so what are the youthful lusts? It certainly would include sexual cravings, and yet it's not limited to that. What other things do youths crave? And we're talking about youth, meaning biblically from, say, age 20 to age 40. What kind of things do young men crave? Yeah, I heard like three different things mentioned that all fit in the category. Keep that in mind as you read this passage and read the advice of the Lord in dealing with those tempting circumstances that we face. There are some things spiritually that we just have to take our stand and not budge and trust the Lord and face it and fight it. And there are other things when the Lord says, turn tail, get out of there. Don't expose yourself to this circumstance. You're not designed to handle it. You stay there, you'll fall prey to this thing. Let's look at one last passage back in 1 Corinthians, this time in chapter 10. And again, I'm saying these are not the whole list of things we're meant to flee from, but they're example passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll read a single verse, verse 14. We'll end with this one today. I'll read it. Actually, let me attach it to the verse right, two verses right above it. We'll read 12 through 14. Paul, in this context, is talking about the temptations that the children of Israel faced in the wilderness and how they failed and fell. Verse 12, he says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, meaning what you're able to bear. But with the temptation will also provide not a way to stand and endure it. He will provide what? A way, the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Enduring temptation doesn't always mean standing right there in the midst of the temptation and just, you know, using willpower and clenching your jaw and saying, you know, I won't give in, I won't give in, I won't give in. The way that the Lord provides for you to be able to endure temptation without falling to the temptation is to provide you a back door out of there, to provide you a way of escape out of that circumstance, because he knows how much you can bear. And listen, the wise man comes to recognize there are some circumstances that you can't handle, that are too tempting for you, too strong, that stir up cravings and desires within you that you cannot effectively say no to. And when you get into that circumstance, the only way out is to escape. And the Lord promises to be faithful to you in that circumstance by always giving you a way out. One of the greatest principles I ever learned is when I'm in temptation, start looking for the escape hatch, that the Lord has provided a way out. It may just be, you know, a suggestion that the Lord causes to occur to my mind to say, do this instead of that. You know, go here and get out of the house. Go, you know, go to this place. Go talk to this person. Call this person. You know, just get out of that situation. Don't leave yourself in a circumstance that's beyond your ability to handle it. So that he'll provide for you a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So we'll add that as our fourth word of counsel. Flee from idolatry. Now, idolatry had a very specific expression in the ancient world, of course, in a very practical, tangible way. But it has a broader connotation, even in the Bible, and it certainly applies this way in our lives. Idolatry is putting anything in your life ahead of God. Anything. You know, valuing anything more than you value your obedience to the Lord, your relationship to the Lord. Valuing something that the world is offering you above what you know the Lord is calling you to do. And Paul's advice by the Spirit of God is, when you face idolatry, don't stand there in front of the idol and try to prove to yourself that you can handle the idol. If it is an idol to you, temptation-wise, the best thing you can do is turn away from it and flee from it. So, David fled from Saul, and for us, we are called to flee from idolatry, from youthful lusts, from our immorality, and from these things that represent the temptation to want to be rich. And these are just examples of the kinds of things we're to flee from. You may find yourself on occasion in a circumstance where you don't know. Is this a stand and fight or is this a flee circumstance? How should I respond? Well, of course, it'd be better to know before the circumstance starts which is the appropriate response. But if you're not sure, cry out to the Lord and ask him at that moment. And don't expect for the Lord to answer you sometime later. That's the kind of prayer that if you're sincere and you need to know, the Lord is going to make it clear whether you should stand and fight or you should flee from that circumstance as quickly as possible. But hopefully these four clear passages from the New Testament will give you an idea of the kinds of things that don't presume to stand and fight these things. Just get out of there and get out of there as quickly as you can. All right, we'll end there today, and Lord willing, we'll pick up with more from David's life next month in July. All right?